We are continuing this morning with our exposition of 2 Timothy after some interruption, and this is the final lesson on 2 Timothy. For our scripture reading, we want to look first at a few verses in chapter 1, and then we will turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now turn over to chapter 4, and we read at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now we'll skip the verses that have to do with personal references to fellow workers with Paul. They're very interesting verses, but since I'm not going to comment on them this morning, I'm going to skip down now to verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When Onesiphorus visited the Apostle Paul in his Roman prison cell, I'm sure it was for him a blessed experience. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Not very many prisoners have visitors other than members of their own families, and very often few of these are eager to visit prisoners. No doubt Onesiphorus was eager to visit Paul in prison because he realized that he was visiting not just another Christian, but the great apostle of the Gentiles. Wouldn't it be interesting if Onesiphorus could tell us about it and give us his own impressions of Paul the apostle when he saw him in prison? What were his thoughts? What stood out? What was most impressive about Paul as a man, a Christian in prison, and realizing that the end of his life was very near? Just to be in that scene and to take it in must have been to experience the greatest sermon that Paul ever preached. Onesiphorus' name is very apt because it means one who carries benefits, and the effect of his visits was to bring benefit and blessing. Paul says, he often refreshed me. What a wonderful ministry it is to refresh those who are burdened. We've heard of the pause that refreshes, and it is a ministry that Christians may have to visit and to bring refreshment. One of the wonderful things about that kind of ministry is that when you undertake to refresh others, you will find that in the process, you yourself are refreshed. And I'm sure that this happened to Onesiphorus. While bringing encouragement and refreshment to Paul in prison, he himself was encouraged and refreshed. The refreshment that Onesiphorus felt was not just a sense of satisfaction that he was being useful and helpful to someone else in need. No, his refreshment and blessing came from seeing Paul's attitude of calm confidence and optimistic expectation. Despite the fact that to all outward appearances the circumstances were foreboding and the situation grim, the outlook was dire, Paul was cheerful, confident, and happy about his future. It was not that Paul was putting on a good face, or that in the face of calamity he was composed and courageous in making the best of a desperate situation. No, Paul was a realist, and what he was showing was hope. Paul had hope. Until now, I have avoided saying the word hope because it is a word we do not understand. Therefore, I have tried to describe to you Paul's attitude and demeanor in prison without calling it hope. But hope it was. Hope not in our modern understanding of the word, but hope in the biblical sense. What is the difference? The great Oxford English Dictionary, published in 10 volumes, was first issued as the individual volumes were completed over a period of 45 years. When the volume containing the word hope came out, the editor stated that the intransitive use of the verb to hope was obsolete, except as a biblical archaism, and that the transitive use was chiefly poetic. Then they added what they called colloquial usage, often in a very weakened sense, expressing no more than a desire that the event may happen or that the fact may turn out as stated. That was written 70 or 80 years ago, and since then the transnoted have become predominant, and the word hope, except as used by writers on biblical themes, has become little more than a term of politeness. I hope I don't disturb you, or mere desire. I hope it doesn't rain. Various proverbs reflect this kind of hope, such as, hope for the best, but prepare for the worst. Hope is a good breakfast, but a bad supper. He who lives on hope will die fasting. Hope is as cheap as despair. And Friedrich Nietzsche's, hope is the worst of evils, for it prolongs the torment of men. If you have read the Bible passages in which the word hope appears, you know that biblical hope is not akin to any of these meanings. In the Greek lexicons, the word elpis is defined as expectation of good, hope, joyful and confident expectation of salvation. And since salvation is always presented as a present possession, our hope is a present possession. So the biblical meaning is much stronger and more positive. Hope to the Christian is not just a wish. It is a strong and joyous expectation that is backed with assurance. The great need of many in this day is hope. Are you anxious or concerned about your future? You need hope. Do you feel that your circumstances are beyond your abilities? You need hope. If we could make a visit this morning to the Apostle Paul in his prison cell, I'm sure we would learn a great deal about hope that would be deeply encouraging to us. If we, like Onesiphorus did, could see the calm demeanor of Paul and feel the solidity of his confidence as he speaks of his future and sense the sureness of his expectance, I am sure we would come away refreshed with hope. We cannot visit with Paul in prison, but we can hear words that he wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. As we consider those words, we shall perceive his hope. And then after considering their significance, perhaps we shall discover the secret of the hope in contrary circumstances and troublous times. First then, let us look at how Paul expresses his hope in this chapter. Look at verse 18, where Paul says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Notice how secure Paul is in his expectation. Deliverance from every evil deed. Notice how certain it is. the Lord will deliver me. Then notice the assurance of safety. The Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Paul's expectation is for a future that is safe, certain, and secure against every evil deed. That is hope, although the word hope specifically does not appear in these words. Now let us consider Paul's words in chapter 4 a little more deeply and see if we can discover the sources of his hope. In these words of Paul to Timothy and from other Bible passages on the subject, we shall see that there are three sources of hope. First, there is the truth of God, the sound doctrine of the Scriptures. Without sound doctrine, our expectations will be based upon myths or delusions. Sound doctrine is a necessity for real hope. Second is approved character. Hope flourishes and is sustained by approved character. Failure in testing weakens hope. Third, there is the glorious consummation of hope when our hope is realized. Now first, the necessity of sound doctrine for true hope. Probably the main cause for lack of hope in the world today is the lack of understanding of sound doctrine. The ungodly are fearful and hopeless about the future because they have no understanding of the truth that a just and holy God is in absolute control. If you do not know that God is in control of his universe, and if you do not know that he is holy, just, and good, then you do not have a sufficient reason to expect good things in the future. Sometimes I really marvel that people who have no knowledge of the Scriptures can maintain their sanity in the face of the pressures, the problems, and the woes of life in the 20th century. It is no wonder to me that so many are turning to drugs, to sensual pleasure, and even to self-inflicted death in order to escape. Do you know that one of the main reasons the Bible was given to us was so that we might have hope, a confident expectation of good? Listen to this from Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. God has given us the Bible to give us hope. If you want to have hope, then the most basic thing to obtaining hope is to learn the Scriptures. And that is one of the reasons that at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul solemnly charges Timothy, preach the word, preach the word. We preach to you the word of God because we want you to be delivered from despair and to have hope. But in addition to being preached, the word must be understood. And that is why Paul prayed for the believers at Ephesus that they might have understanding in the Scriptures. He writes in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Notice here how Paul uses the term hope. It is objective, not subjective. It is not a feeling, but something to be learned and known. And for this knowledge, it is necessary for the eyes of the heart to be enlightened. And as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, so I pray for you. May God enlighten the eyes of your heart to the teaching of his word so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Here in 2 Timothy 4, Paul uses another term for the word that is to be preached. He calls it sound doctrine. In verse 3 he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound, or literally healthy doctrine, consists of the teaching of the apostles in the Scripture. Such teaching is called healthy doctrine because it promotes spiritual health. In fact, it is essential to spiritual health in the believer. A believer who is walking with God and is in good spiritual health does not regard biblical doctrine as something to be endured. Rather, he knows that he needs and must have Bible teaching for his spiritual health. Just as we must have a good diet with all the necessary vitamins and minerals for physical health. What are the characteristics of sound teaching? How can we be sure that we are getting sound doctrine, the doctrine that we need for spiritual health? To answer this question, let us look first of all at how Paul himself uses the term sound doctrine. In the first chapter of this epistle, verse 13, he uses a similar expression, sound words. He says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." This verse tells us that sound doctrine is doctrine that is true to the standard embodied in the words of the Apostle Paul. What is the true gospel? It is the gospel preached by Paul. And Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:8. So one characteristic of sound doctrine is that it must agree with the teachings of Paul and the other apostles. There is, of course, no contradiction, despite what some have supposed, between the teachings of Christ and the teachings of Paul. This is emphasized in another quotation from Paul in which he uses the term sound words. In 1 Timothy 6:3, he wrote, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." 1 Timothy 6:3 and 4. From this we see two more characteristics of sound doctrine. It agrees with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it agrees with godliness. Sound doctrine will never disagree with the words of Jesus, and it will never promote or condone ungodliness in what we do or say or think. Any teaching that produces ungodliness, you can be sure, is not sound doctrine. By their fruits you shall know them. Then, as a fourth characteristic of sound teaching or doctrine, I would suggest to you that it will be balanced. In order to be healthful, a diet must be balanced. We cannot eat only sweets and expect to remain healthy. Our bodies need many different nutrients, proteins, carbohydrates, fats, vitamins, minerals, and enzymes of various sorts. And all of these need to be present in the proper proportions. For the nourishment of our spiritual life, God has provided a food which contains every element that is needed in just the right proportions. It is perfectly balanced. It is the Bible. His very own words to us, and we need this word of his in order to live. As our Lord himself said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. We must feed on the word of God in order to live, in order to grow, and in order to reach maturity in Christ. And notice that we need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Sound teaching is balanced teaching, and balanced teaching is teaching that covers the whole Bible. That is the kind of teaching that we want at Believer's Chapel. May the Lord always provide for us expository teaching which proceeds orderly, systematically, and consecutively, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, consecutively through the Bible. I pray, too, that we shall always desire and be hungry for that kind of doctrine, for that kind of teaching at Believer's Chapel. Now, returning to 2 Timothy 4, we see that verse 3 also tells us that the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. They will not want God's word, and in fact, they will not endure it. So they will turn away from it. Just as some who followed Jesus for a time and then turned away. They were impressed, even awed by his miracles of healing the sick and feeding multitudes, but they would not endure his teaching. They turned away to what? Verse 4 tells us that in the coming apostasy, men will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths Have you ever noticed that when people turn away from God's word, the word that is revealed in the scriptures, that they often turn to something that is a myth? Some have turned away from the Bible to follow the myths of Christian Science. Others are following the myth of astrology. Others the myth of materialism. And other the myths of spiritism and the occult. These are religions without hope because they give no assurance of the expectations of the future that they speak of. Paul, as well as the other New Testament writers, make it very clear that the Bible is not based upon, even in part, myths. Christianity is based upon the testimony of men who told what they saw with their own eyes. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 2 Peter 1:16. John wrote in his epistle, "What we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." 1 John 1:1-3. One of the unique things about the testimony of the apostles in comparison with the testimony of any others who have founded or led religious movements is this. With the apostles, everything was grounded in history. They preached the mighty reality of Christ, not as the followers of cunningly devised myths, but as eyewitnesses. In fact, the apostles very carefully avoided giving us in their writings anything that was beyond the limits of firsthand or easily verifiable information. For instance, they tell us nothing about the childhood of Christ other than the one incident of his being in the temple when he was 12 years old. Why? Because they did not want to place in the Christian witness anything that was not based upon history, first-hand accounts, and the reports of eyewitnesses. Well, some have said, what difference does it make? What difference does it make whether the incidents recorded in the Bible really happened or not? They are beautiful moral stories, and the important thing is not whether they are true or not, but the influence that they may have on our lives. No, it does not help. If the Bible is not historically reliable, then it contains no objective, no propositional truth. Its value as truth will depend solely upon my objective reaction to it. If there is no objective content to faith, it is all subjective. Take our understanding of God, for instance. In the Bible, God is a personal being. He is infinite. But he reveals himself to individuals, and he may be known in a personal way. In the myths of liberal theology, God is not personal, and not knowable to the individual. God is dead as a person, and all that is left is a connotation word. And some of these liberal theologians don't even like to keep the word God. For example, Paul Van Buren, in The Secular Meaning of the Gospel, says that the present-day problem is that the word God is dead. He goes on to point out, however, that we are no poorer by this loss, for all that we need we have in the man, Christ Jesus. But Jesus, in his concept, turns out to be a non-defined symbol. It is really humanism with a religious banner called Jesus, to which they can give any content that they wish. That is turning aside to a myth while marching under a banner on which is written the word Jesus. By the way, our free country is being subverted and destroyed by a similar process. Politically and economically, we are turning aside to myths because the words and the ideas that are current in today's political scene no longer have any objective content. In place of the doctrine set forth in our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution, we have the myth of the welfare state and the fable that the government can take care of every need. And it is all being proclaimed under the banner of our Constitution, because the Constitution is being taken to mean other than what it says. Most of the politicians are very subtle about it, so subtle most people aren't really aware of what they're up to, although more and more people are becoming aware now, thanks to our X-rated congressman. Second, hope is the product of approved character. Whenever and wherever the true teachings of the Lord, of the Word of God have been given, the response has been varied. Some have not even heard or given any attention, just as if the teaching were given in a foreign language. Others have heard, responded with attention for a time because they were curious or perhaps even impressed, but then finally have turned away as a child, eventually tiring of a new toy after the new wears off, turns away to look for excitement in something else. Then there is another group, and this is nearly always the smallest group, that responds to the sound doctrine of the Word of God first by recognizing it for what it is. When they first hear it, they know in their hearts, this is the truth. This is what I've been searching for. How do they know? I don't know, except that the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. But the response of this third group involves more than just recognizing the truth so that they can put a right label on it. They know that this is the truth to be believed and held. With them, the truth is the faith, not just something to be heard or to read, but something to be embraced, held, and ever after treasured. The proper response to sound doctrine is to receive it, to keep, and to hold. It then becomes to you the faith, not just something you heard once, not just something you think or feel is true, but something to which you have become committed by an inner compulsion. But keeping the faith is not always an easy thing to do. Effort and discipline are required. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. Strenuous, continuous effort, fighting. Against what? Sin. Sin dwells in the members of our physical bodies. If we give in to it and indulge sin, we shall find that our grip on the truth has become weakened, and by so much, we shall find that there has been a weakening of our keeping of the faith. Paul says, I have finished the course, or I have finished the race. It is never difficult to start a race, but it requires training and discipline to finish. If we make the kind of response to sound doctrine that we shall finish. In fact, if we do not finish, it is a sure indication that we have not responded at all to the truth. We have heard, and we may even have gotten a good feeling as we listened, but there was no real reception of the truth into our hearts. The soul was stirred, but the heart remained uncommitted. What shall your response to the sound doctrine of the Scriptures be? Will it be love, faith, and commitment leading you to fight the good fight of faith and to finish the course, having kept the faith like the Saul of the New Testament? Or will your response be emotional but superficial, strong when stimulated but weak when tested under stress, willing enough when it comes to learning but rebellious when it comes to doing, like the Saul of the Old Testament? Near the end of his life, King Saul of the Old Testament said, I have played the fool, not I have kept the faith, but I have played the fool. Oh, listen to me. Listen to me. I fear some of you are playing the fool. You have heard, but you have not committed. And as a result, although it is still sound doctrine, it is not to you the faith. Sound doctrine is the truth. and always will be, whether anyone believes it or not. But it is not the faith until someone believes it. After we have believed the truth, we must live the truth with many trials and testings. This is to strengthen us and to give us approved character. And the result of a tested and proven character is hope. Did you know that? That's what Romans 5, 3, and 4 says. In Romans 5, 3, and 4, hope is said to be one of the results of a process that begins with tribulation. Here's the way Paul puts it. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Hope is the product of proven character, which in turn is the product of perseverance, which in turn is the product of tribulation. Now, this is hope in the subjective sense, hope as it is felt and perceived. In the Bible, hope is both objective and subjective. There is a hope of our calling, and Paul prays that the Ephesians may know it. Whether they know it or not, it is there. It is objective. The development of our understanding and appreciation of our hope is subjective. Let me give you a simple illustration. We say that a woman who is going to have a baby is expecting. That is a hope, because hope is expectation. Usually, when the truth of this kind of expectation first becomes known, it is greeted with much joy, but the full realization of it and the significance of it does not come until later. The full appreciation of what it means to be expecting is something that grows on you. And that is what Paul is saying in Romans 5, 3, and 4. Hope in the subjective sense, hope as we feel it and know it, grows as our character is proven in tribulation. It follows then that we need tribulation to help our appreciation and understanding of our hope to grow. This is almost directly opposite to what most of us think. We think that if we just had some confidence and assurance about our future, that we would then be able to live as we should and endure with patience all our troubles. How many times have we heard or have we said ourselves, if only I knew that everything was going to turn out all right, I think I could take it. What we want, you see, is hope first, because we think that proven character and perseverance would easily follow. That is the reverse order. God says that hope comes from proven character, and proven character from perseverance, and perseverance from tribulation. Tribulation first, then hope. Paul himself is one of the greatest illustrations of this principle. As we see him here in this chapter, he has great confidence and expectation for the future. But this is after the suffering and the trials, and at the point where he is able to say, I have kept the faith. I'm not saying that Paul did not have hope at the beginning of his life as a Christian. I'm sure he did. But his words at the end of his life show us, I think, that even after all of the sufferings and the trials he had been through, his hope was even greater and brighter than it was before. Don't worry that your trials and sufferings will cause you to lose hope. They will, in fact, cause your hope to flourish and grow even stronger. Now, third, let's consider the glorious consummation of hope. Sound doctrine is the seed from which both faith and hope in the subjective sense, hope that is perceived and felt, can grow. Character that is approved by testing and tribulation is the water which makes hope flourish and grow. But hope is expectation of something, something good to come. So to complete our understanding of hope, we must think about the consummation of expectation. What is it that we hope for? Have you noticed from these words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4 that even though he speaks of having fought the good fight and having kept the faith, the greatest thing is yet to come? At the end of his life, he is still looking forward. The best is yet to come. The consummation of our hope is not a peaceful death after a good life. There is much more to come, and what is coming will be glorious. What is it? First, there is the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this in verse 8, and we know what he means from other things he has written to us on this subject. Paul never refers to physical death for the believer as the appearing of Jesus Christ. He means the physical appearing on this earth of Jesus Christ in his resurrected and glorified body. Jesus is coming. That is part of the consummation of our hope. Second, as a part of the consummation of our hope, is the crown of righteousness. In verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What is the crown of righteousness? It is the reward which Paul will receive for his faithful service at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are not told exactly what the crown of righteousness is, or even how it looks, since it is something special that is prepared particularly for the coming of the Lord and is to be conferred at that time. I am sure that it will be glorious. In addition, we are given a very interesting bit of information here about the crown of righteousness. It is not a reward that is limited to the apostles, but it is all for who have loved the appearing or second coming of our Lord. About the year 1627, a Bohemian nobleman, Wenceslas of Budova, was brought to execution for his faith in Christ. As he stood before the papal and imperial authorities, in those last moments, the Jesuit ecclesiastics made their last effort to bring him back to the Roman persuasion. Wenceslas raised his eyes to heaven and replied with conviction, "I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." "Ah," responded the Jesuits, "those words were true for the apostle, not for thee." "Nay," he rejoined, "you forget what follows. Not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." Thirdly, as a part of the consummation of our hope, Paul speaks in verse 18 of our Lord's heavenly kingdom. Again, this is not a reference to death. The heavenly kingdom of our Lord is not heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of heaven on earth, and that is what we are praying for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It will come when Jesus comes, when he comes back to reign as king. And when he does, he will bring Paul, Peter, John, and every other Christian who has died before that time. He will bring back all the saints with him to share in the rule of his kingdom on earth. The consummation of our hope at the coming of our Lord will be wonderfully glorious for all who belong to him. As we conclude, I want to say something directly to those who feel a great need for the hope that we have been speaking of, but who may still have questions or doubts about the basis for the Christian hope. Near the end of World War II, in 1944, a Japanese submarine, the Ishinora 169, was sunk by attacking U.S. aircraft in the Truk Lagoon in the Pacific. The submarine was not completely destroyed in the attack, but it was incapacitated so that it lay on the bottom of the lagoon under 150 feet of water, unable to come to the surface. 78 Japanese sailors were trapped inside. The Japanese Navy sent a rescue ship and attempted to raise the submarine with a cable. However, all their rescue efforts failed, and the men inside the submarine became weaker as the days went by. Finally, they quit tapping. tapping out messages for the rescue crew that stood by listening. The submarine crew perished, and there was no further indication of activity inside the submarine. There have been many incidents of men trapped in submarines at the bottom of the sea. Sometimes it has been possible to rescue the men, but many times it has not been possible. The location of the submarine and the fact that it is down may not even be known. And even if these are known, it may not be possible to perform a successful rescue operation. You can see then that the hope of men trapped in a submarine revolves around two questions. First, is there a purpose or a plan for a rescue effort? And two, how good are the chances of it being successful? The first question is concerned with purpose. The second question is concerned with power. Will those who are trying to save me be able to do it? Our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ also depends upon a purpose and a power. And we are vitally interested in knowing whether there is a plan and a purpose to save us. And then we are also interested in whether there is adequate power and ability behind the rescue effort. Generally, the only way that a person trapped in a submarine can know that a rescue effort is being made is by means of a message. Telephone communication may be established. Or if that fails, communication may be carried on by means of tapping on the hull of the submarine. Finally, the message comes. We are here to rescue you. Then they know that there is a purpose and a plan to save them. What welcome news. What a relief to the men who have been trapped inside and waiting and wondering if their air would hold out long enough. Listen, God has sent a man down here where we are, trapped under sin, and there is a message. God has a purpose and a plan to save all those who will hear the message. Where is the message? Why, it's all around you. It's coming through the walls. God has sent his Son to rescue sinners, to die in their place, and to take them up through the depths of sin to the glorious light where God is. Have you heard the message? Well, yes, I heard it, but I didn't pay much attention to it. You haven't paid much attention to it. Have you noticed that the air is not quite as good where you are as it once was? Have you looked in a mirror and noticed that you're beginning to show some signs of aging? What do you think is doing that to you? You don't expect to get out of this life on your own two feet, do you? Death is inevitable, and after that, the judgment. You'd better listen to the rescue message. Jesus has come. He can save you. Can he? What about the power? Does he have the power to save me? Can he do enough to accomplish my rescue? Yes, he can do enough. In fact, he has already done it. The blood has been shed. The penalty for sin has been paid. Rescue is available to all who realize that they cannot save themselves and want to be rescued. Now, if you will believe that message, you will have hope. And the kind of hope that Paul expresses when he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." May the Lord enable you this morning. May he speak to your heart so that the message comes right to the heart. You recognize it as the truth and put your faith in it and put your trust in the rescue that has been made by the blood of Jesus Christ. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the riches of thy grace and for the truth that has come to us through thy word. that there is salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ, that the precious blood has been shed, fully paying the penalty for our sins. And our Father, as we close this hour, we would pray for anyone here this morning who is without Him. We pray that Thou will reveal by Thy Holy Spirit that there is need for rescue, and that Thou art a God of love and justice. How we do thank Thee that this is so. We pray that Thou will save for the sake of Thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.